Ephesians chapter 1, beginning once again to read at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord, you have been pleased to save a people for yourself, and you have been pleased to unfold something of your mind, something of your intent regarding us through your scriptures. You have been pleased to give us something plainly of your mind to encourage us. And we come, Lord, to this passage this morning that so much emphasizes your divine power. And whatever weakness we feel here this morning, we pray that you would bring it, help us to bring our weakness and lay it before your mighty power. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to sanctify us and build us up in the faith. Lord, for those who are not yet Christians, cause them to see the beauty and the glory of your Son in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage, which begins here in verse 15, we have already seen that the Apostle Paul, in his prayer, is giving something of thanks. And then we have seen that he has moved on to bring particular petitions to the Lord in behalf of these Ephesian believers. We have seen that there is this general purpose in his prayer. It is the general purpose that is contained in that phrase, the last words of verse 17, in the deep knowledge of him. What Paul wants more than anything else for these believers there at Ephesus is that they would deeply know God. And we have seen that in conjunction with that desire that they would deeply know God, he is praying that God would give them an increased measure of the Holy Spirit, so that they would have wisdom, skill in living, and that they would have more of the revelation, more of the understanding of the mind of God. And then last Lord's Day evening, we began focusing on those three petitions. If the general statement is, I want you to know God deeply, then there are these three particulars found beginning in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, and then as well, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then as we come this morning, we want to look at the latter part of verse 19 on through verse 21 and see something of this mighty power as it has been demonstrated in the life history of the Lord Jesus. So consider with me, Roman numeral 1, the magnitude of this divine power. The magnitude of this divine power. We begin with A, the focus of the power terms. If in the latter part of verse 18, we have these, verse 19, we have all of these terms that speak of power. The working of his mighty power. Those words all look back to the beginning part of verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? And so everything is in verse 19 is focusing upon the power of God. It comes in a context of prayer. Paul has been giving the thanks. He has been bringing the petitions. And now, in the midst of these three particular requests, that one which was in the past, you've got a calling. God has called you in the past. That should give you some hope off there in the future. You've got the riches of his inheritance. That's a future blessing. And now you've got that which is going to build the bridge between the past calling and the future inheritance. It is his present power toward those who believe. And that brings us then to B. We've seen the focus of the power terms. Now, secondly, B, the abundance of the power terms. We're looking here in the first part of verse 19, as we have it in our New King James, the exceeding greatness of his power, the dunamis, the ability, the capacity to work. But then there is further in our text, now at the latter part of verse 19, according to the working, the word from which we get our English word of energy. It is power in action. And so working is a very good translation of this term. It is the activity of power. It's not power that is just residing there, but it's power that is demonstrated in the process. It's a word that is only used 8 times in the New Testament and all 8 times by the Apostle Paul. It is largely used of the power of supernatural beings, whether of angels or of God himself. See it in Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. God's energy has been in me. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, I'll begin at verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So every part of the body has its energy, has its working in the midst of the process. But there is a third word of power that is found here in verse 19. It's the word that is there in the middle part to the end of verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. The mighty, here is the term kratos. It is to reign. It's the power and the ability of God to overcome resistance. We have those terms that come to us from the ancient Greeks, that of a theocracy, the rule or the reign of God, the autocracy, the rule, the reign of the individual, and the democracy, that of the reign, and there is our word, the kratos comes into the theocracy, the autocracy, the democracy. It is used here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10 as well. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That ability of God to reign, that ability of God to overcome all resistance. It's a word that is often found in doxologies. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. The ability to reign forever, the ability to overcome all resistance forever. Revelation 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power, this word of dominion, be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. But then there is a fourth word of power here in verse 19. It's the last word that we meet with in verse 19 in the language of according to the working of his mighty power. Here is his inherent strength. Again, 2 times in the book of Ephesians, as we've already seen, it's here and it's in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the power of his inherent strength. That leads us quickly to see the relationship of the power terms. Paul has pulled out his synonym finder. He's pulled out his thesaurus and said, okay, what are all the words of power that I can pile up in this verse? But is there any connection to them? Well, some would say that there is no distinction of meaning in something of these overlapping terms of power. And all that we are to take away is that God's power is great and God's power is certain. He's going to win the victory. But others who spend perhaps or specialize in word study say, no, there's a hint of their distinct meaning that still comes through. One has written, by way of illustration, a bulldozer has the ability, capacity, and potential of rooting out trees. That would be the word of dunamis. By looking at it, looking at the bulldozer, one senses its inherent strength. That's the last word of power in our verse. But when its engine roars and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious. Kratos, it's going to rain. That thing, as it begins moving, this tree is not going to stand in its way. However, when the bulldozer, comes to the tree and knocks it over, one sees the activity of its power or its energeia, its energy being worked out. So, as another has said, ischus is lodged in the arm. Kratos is that arm stretched out ready to do the work, while energeia is the same arm at its actual work, accomplishing the desired result. The main point for us is that God has got us covered with His power. We don't need to keep in our minds and we don't need to be prepared for a test of, okay, what's the significance of Kratos? And that's not our point. But it is to see that these terms are piled up to emphasize that when you see the bulldozer, you simply look at it and you say, man, I bet that thing can do some damage. And then when you hear that engine roar, when little boys hear that engine, they see the puff of the smoke and they see the throttle go down. There's something that they feel within themselves. That thing is going to do some damage. And then as they see it begin to work and to knock down the tree, and the little kid was up there pushing on this 12-inch thick tree and he did nothing. He only hurt himself as he ran into it. But now he sees the bulldozer simply go, and it hardly even gets strained and lifts the roots out, and it's all gone. That's how we are to look at God. He is like a bulldozer. There is that inherent strength. There is the cranking up of the engine. There is His work when He begins to work in the hearts of sinners, ourselves, and those around us. Well, the relationship of the power terms. But then fourthly, D, the ancient relevance of the power terms. We mentioned this just in passing last Lord's Day evening, that there what we have in Acts chapter 19 is that the believers at Ephesus met for a period of 2 years at the school of Tyrannus, that the word was going out. It was a time of unusual miracles. Someone could just touch the hank of the Apostle Paul and they would be healed. It was a time when even these Jewish exorcists were involved in casting out spiritual beings, spirit beings, by the name of God and the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached. But it was also a time, as we find in Acts 19 and verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. One of the students of the Scriptures comments, at the same time, this prayer is a ringing note of confidence that would have proven to be especially comforting to the recipients of this letter. Some were converted out of a background of magic, the Artemis cult, or astrological beliefs. He believes, this other author believes that Ephesians was written to a group of churches in Western Asia which needed help in developing a Christian perspective on the powers and an encouragement in their ongoing struggles with these pernicious spirit forces. And it's shown that several of the particularly rare terms in this petition appear in the magical papyri or ancient manuscripts and inscriptions from Ephesus. He claims that believers in these young congregations lived in a time characterized by a flourishing magical practice, the renowned Artemis cult, and a variety of other Phrygian mysteries and astrological beliefs. The common feature in the midst of this religious diversity was that people had an extraordinary fear of hostile spiritual powers. And those who have had anything to do with the occult, they don't skip into the presence of demonic forces. Those that I have been aware of who have had some dabblings with that have a great deal of fear regarding those things. And so what we have in Ephesians 1 is a cluster of power terms when addressing the forces of evil. And the message of this section is that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all of these. He's at the top. And when you come over to Ephesians 6 and verse 10, the spiritual armor, it is that we have been wrestling, we are wrestling against those spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there does seem to be something to this. The original hearers, the original believers were those who had been involved in their magic. They knew something of this. And Paul is going to address that and says, don't worry. There is a power that is far greater than any demonic force that you have been aware of, and I know you've been aware of it. And that brings us, fifthly, to E. If that is something of the ancient relevance of the term, what is E, the contemporary relevance of the power terms? What does it mean for us? Well, do you feel insecure? Do you feel powerless in your Christian life? Well, if you are feeling powerless, the next question that has to be asked is, are you praying? Are you praying to the God who is spoken of here in Ephesians 1? Are you owning your sin, or has your sin accumulated, and is your sin keeping you from coming to God and letting your request be made known to Him? But if you're praying, then hopefully you're praying to that one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has chosen us from eternity past, who has granted us redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, and has sealed us by Himself, by the Holy Spirit. You see what Paul is doing here. He's giving thanks for what God has done, and then he is praying, I want you to deeply know God, and in particular, I want you to know the hope that comes out of God calling you. I want you to know there's something of the riches of the glory of that inheritance that is for you, and I want you to know something of the power that's going to take you there. Did I mention power? I want you to know the surpassing greatness of this power. I want you to look at the bulldozer of God and just see power written all over God. He's the one who is going to carry me from here, I've been called, to that inheritance which I am going to have. You see, what Ephesians 1 is emphasizing, it is not saying that as believers we need to get to a second blessing. It's not saying that as believers we need to get to a higher plane of living. But the emphasis of Ephesians 1 is we have all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through the work of Jesus Christ. But now, having had those blessings, we need to be tied into them. We don't need more blessings, but we need to be connected and living out something of the blessing that is already ours. We need the power of God to be operative in us. Do you feel insecure and powerless in your own Christian life? But secondly, by way of contemporary relevance, do we feel powerless in our witness as a church? What do we really need more of as a church as we seek to concentrate on evangelism in these days? God has blessed us. He's brought us together. We've seen something of the kindness of God in preserving and enhancing our unity. We want to reach out. And as we move ahead, what do we need more of? An accommodation to our culture. Trying to find those things which on a human level will make men and women, boys and girls, to be more comfortable just on a human level. Or do we need to hear the engine of the bulldozer? I suggest the latter. We need to be focusing on the bulldozer of God and hear its engine and see it begin to move on its track and plead with God that it would move over toward those trees of unconverted men and do something with them that we couldn't do in 1,000 years. It's like we're the little boy. Here's the tree. Son, we're going to move this tree today. Okay, Dad, I'll try. Ouch. And you can keep doing it, and he ain't going to move that tree. But when the bulldozer of God comes along, there is nothing that will stand in front of God. But the preacher may be stretching this a bit. Preacher, there's nothing in these verses about God's power in evangelism. You're simply reading that into the text and you're misapplying the text. Are you sure? What's Ephesians 2 about? Particularly Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8. Isn't it something about those who are dead in their sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, comes and he infuses spiritual life and he raises them from their spiritual death and seats them in the heavenly places? Kind of a striking parallel, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ has been dead and he's been raised by the power of God. And individual sinners have been dead in their sins and they are raised by the power of God. We want to study our culture. We want to build bridges to sinners and invite them by our words and invite them by our lives. But the great and the all-important thing is the bulldozer of God moving. The power of God. So much then for the magnitude, that's Roman numeral 1, the magnitude of the divine power. We come now, secondly, to consider something of the manifestation of the divine power. Paul is going to use all of these terms, and we're going to get the message. He uses the language there in verse 19 of the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power. And say, okay, Paul, I get the point. And then Paul moves on and says, well, I'm just not going to use the words, but I'm going to give you a couple of pictures here. And first of all, we have it in verse 20, A, the manifestation of the divine power displayed in raising Christ from the dead. Consider with me, first of all, the divine person exerting the power. Which he, who's the he? It's God the Father. Which he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Who's the one who is exerting this divine power? It's God the Father. But then consider further, not only the divine person, but the historical occurrence illustrating this power. When he raised him from the dead. And here we are, right back to the heart of the gospel. How many times have we seen Paul, he's been writing in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. He keeps coming back to Jesus. The power, it's the power that God the Father used in raising him from the dead. Now, I have found it amazing that one of the commentaries is having to respond to this notion where somebody is saying that this is a later text and this and that, and they're trying to prove this. Paul didn't write this because there is not an explicit mention here of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I look at it and say, what do you mean? He was raised from the dead. How did he get dead? He was put on the cross for our sins, and he was stone cold in the tomb, and God infused his power and raised him from the dead. If you're going to argue against the Bible, at least read it more carefully and see that you're not exposing your foolishness in that. Well, there is this great power that is manifested in the historical occurrence of our Lord being raised from the dead. But consider with me the human experience deriving from this power. When the New Testament talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, what connection should we draw to our own lives? Do we say, well, Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the God-man, and in his humanity, he had a soul and he had a body, and in his death, his soul and his body were pulled apart, and his body was dead, it was stone cold there in the tomb, and now he's been raised again to the newness of life. Do we look at that and say, oh, well, that was the God-man. That has nothing to do with me. No. But we know from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul reasons, if God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it is the pledge that he's going to raise you bodily from the dead at the last day as well. And so we ought to take tremendous encouragement from this. Whatever problems that we are facing, whether they are financial, whether they are social, whether they are within our own family, whether it's something relating to the church, whatever our problems are, physical, whatever they are, Jesus Christ has died, he has been raised from the dead, and that is the pledge that we as believers will be raised from the dead bodily and glorified and there with Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's the first human experience that is derived from this. But that human experience that is closest to our text is the second one. Jesus' bodily resurrection is likened to our spiritual resurrection. You see what Paul does here in this epistle? Praise to God, verses 3 through 14. Prayer to God in behalf of these Ephesian believers, verse 15 through 23. And then as he comes to Ephesians 2 in verse 1, what is it? Here's the conversion of you Ephesian believers. You were dead in your transgressions, and now you have been made alive. Let's look at it in the text there, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is an intentional linguistic connection there in verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ. It's the same root word that is used of God's power back here in verse 20. God raised him up from the dead and he raised us up from the dead. God had him to be seated in the heavenly places, and he has us to be seated in a place of exaltation. But what's the difference? The one is talking about Jesus being physically dead, and the other is talking about us being spiritually dead. As you sit here this morning, even if you're unconverted, it is not as though any of us are dead. Our hearts are still beating. There are little waves that are going through our minds. We are alive. And yet someone who is very much alive physically can be very dead spiritually. When it comes to their relationship with God, they have been separated from God. And that's the essence of death. You can be separated body and soul and pulled apart, or you can be separated spiritually where you're pulled apart from God and you don't exist in connection with God. And that's the condition of all of us by nature. And so Paul is taking this very concept. Jesus has been raised from the dead physically, and he is applying it to you and I as believers have been raised from the dead spiritually. If you're a believer here this morning, appreciate what God has done in your behalf. He has brought you to spiritual life. And if you're not a believer here this morning and you're wondering if God might possibly be able to do something for you in the realm of your spirit, in the realm of your life, then look at that infinite bulldozer of God and be aware of his power. Preacher, you just said I was spiritually dead. Yes, I did. But there's an infinitely powerful God who infuses life into those who have had themselves separated from God. Well, we've been seeing something here of the manifestation of this divine power. A, is displayed in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now, secondly, B, displayed in the seating Christ in the heavenlies. And the first thing that we want to notice here about Christ's exaltation, his being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, is that it is the Old Testament fulfillment. The Old Testament fulfillment in Christ's exaltation, as you have it there on your handout. This comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It prophesies of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4 we read, "The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek did not have a genealogy, and yet he became that one who was a priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not have anything of an Aaronic background, but he is the one that God installs as priest, and he is that forever. But that which is pertinent to our passage here this morning, that which is quoted here, comes from Psalm 110 and verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand." Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. The verse goes on, "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." What's the right hand? The right hand is a place of honor. The Ancient of Days of Daniel 7 was glorious, and there is that one who comes immediately into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then to him, this is Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The right hand is a place of honor. The right hand is a place of power. And the right hand is a place of happiness. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the Lord Jesus has left this realm of humiliation. He's been put in a place of honor and a place of power and a place of great happiness at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, we've seen something of the Old Testament fulfillment. That's one under B. And now two under B is the heavenly place of Christ's exaltation, the heavenly place who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what we saw in verse 3. In verse 6, it is that he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 3, the gospel is preached. It's made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And then in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we are told that we wrestle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places, this realm of God, this realm where there are these spiritual forces of wickedness, this realm in which common believers are exalted as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament fulfillment, the heavenly place. But then come with me quickly in verse 20 to notice the highest degree of Christ's exaltation. This is 3 under B, the highest degree. We're looking here at the latter part, the latter part of our text, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The first thing that we note from our text, verse 21, is Jesus is far above. Are you stronger than this kid? Can you bench press more than? Yeah, I can outdo him. Can you far outdo him? Can you pick him up and the weight and the bench and the whole room and put it over your head? Jesus can. He's far above all of these other authorities and powers. Are you Ephesians yet troubled by the forces of evil that you experientially know to exist? Have you opened yourself up in some way to the occult? And dear young person, I hope that you won't think that the Ouija board is just so, that's nothing. This stuff can be the first step. And you start to open yourself up. And you'll know something of why these commentaries are speaking of these Ephesians. They've dabbled in the occult or they've been into the occult. And they know something of that enslaving power. And they're fearful of it. Well, they need the assurance that there was someone greater. The Lord Jesus Christ is uncreated deity. And all of these beings that Paul is going to name, they have been made by him, and they are vastly inferior to him. Jesus is far above. But then the next lesson that we learn from the highest degree is to see Jesus is far above absolutely all powers. You see how he begins there in verse 21. Far above all principality and power. Do you see it on down in the middle part of verse 21? And every name, all names that could be named. Principality. Here is secular or spiritual leadership. What Paul refers to again in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Let's look at these passages here once, and I won't come back as they'll be repeated in the interest of time. But this arche, this principality, that which is primary, that which has the lead. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what's a principality? A principality seems to be some degree of angelic or heavenly being. They're not just angels. There are angels, there are archangels, there are these principalities. And what exactly is their order? Well, we don't know. But there's a whole realm that is hidden to us. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created through him and for him. You see what Paul does over there to the Colossian believers? You're worried about these principalities and these powers and these thrones, these unseen things. Let me tell you that Jesus is over them all because he made them all. But what he says here in Ephesians is, Jesus is over them all because he died and he's been exalted to a position far above them. There is further the word of power or authority. Then he goes on in verse 21, not only principality and power, but of might. There are beings with tremendous abilities. There are beings that are characterized by this word of dominion, lordship. Those who have thrones or dominions as Paul says in Colossians 1:16. There's a hierarchy here to heaven. And then in the middle part of verse 21, he begins, "And every name that is named." Have I missed out on one of these levels? And the ancient heretics, particularly there at Colossae, were into angel worship. And they would talk about, well, you've got this angelic being, and then you've got this one, and you've got this one. And it's like Paul is saying, if I've left any of these guys out, don't worry. It's covered under this. Every name that is named, whether God named it or it's upon your lips, it is under the authority of Jesus Christ. There is the extremely broad conception. Well, under B, we've seen Old Testament fulfillment, the heavenly place, the highest degree of His exaltation, and now fourthly, the eternal duration of Christ's exaltation. He is above everybody, and He always will be. See it there in 21. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In this age, Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and He has been exalted, and He now rules from heaven on earth. But demonic forces still have their power in the world. But there is an age to come. There is an age in which a lot of things are going to change. But you know one thing that's not going to change? The reign of Jesus Christ. He rules now as top dog over everything, and He always will. His power will only be enhanced and magnified at His coming. All right, we've made it all the way now in the midst of the heat here to Roman numeral 2, and now to see. Bear with me the last few minutes. Displayed in the practical dangers. The manifestation of the power displayed in practical dangers. First of all, there is a danger of over-exalting angelic beings. And this is what the Colossians did. Colossians 2 and verse 18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." You don't know what the exact hierarchy is. You don't know how you're supposed to worship this one, what you're supposed to do this and that one. Hendrickson comments, "The names of the angels, the various categories into which they were to be classified, and the worship due to them, seem to have been some of the topics on which the heretics concentrated their attention." What Paul is saying then is this: the angels, whether good or bad, have no power apart from Christ. Call them by whatever name you wish, far above them all reigns Jesus Christ. And here at Ephesus, there was the record of their background and the magic and the occult, the burning of those books. There's a strong correlation between the terms of power and the principalities and the authorities and that which is found in ancient magical papyri, or papyri that would speak of the magical powers. Some of these who now believed and had likely seen the cursed influence of the forces of wickedness on those who would try to get out from under it. And Paul is saying to them, don't be troubled about the spiritual forces of wickedness as if they could somehow outmuscle the Lord Jesus Christ. He is above them all. He is infinitely powerful over them. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and pray to Jesus. Revelation 17 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. There is a danger of over-exalting angels. But secondly, there is a danger of minimizing the forces of wickedness. And this may be the practical danger of the bulk of us sitting here in this room. Angelic forces, hierarchies among the angels, principalities, lordships among these various spirit beings that we can't even see. Are you sure about that? Well, some who have been exposed to these powers are absolutely convinced of their existence. But many will try to downplay the significance of these terms. These words that seem to refer to these spiritual forces, oh, it's not really something out there invisible that you can't see. Paul's just using a literary device here to speak of the human governments and this power broker here and this guy over here is a bad man. He's got all this power. O'Brien writes, Paul believes that the powers are spiritual agencies in the heavenly realms which stand behind the earthly and human institutions. All things are subject to Christ's present rule, and this includes specifically the principalities and the authorities over whom Christ is exalted in the heavenly realm. There seems to be no doubt that such spiritual powers can and do work through the earthly structure. But to deny the heavenly forces is to reduce the biblical message. That's not what Paul is saying. That you've got these human institutions and that's what he's concerned about. No, he's concerned about these demonic forces of spiritual wickedness. Turn with me over to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. I've made several references to it. We've read parts of it. But verse 12, we need to be convinced of the reality of these spiritual forces. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Now, if you want to say that you don't believe in spiritual forces, that's one thing. If you want to say that Paul doesn't believe in spiritual forces of darkness, that's an altogether different thing, isn't it? Paul believes in him, and if you're a believer in God, you need to believe in him as well. It's a part of the message of the Bible. Jesus over them. But they still exert their influence in the world. And sometimes we are in temptation where that which is on the other side that we're grappling with is a spiritual force of wickedness from the heavenly places. And we need to believe that. Don't minimize the spiritual forces of wickedness. Ephesians 2. In verse 2 speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Oh, this Christianity stuff, all this Bible stuff. I can't believe that they're into it. Do you understand? There's more to this world than what you can see. And a part of that which you cannot see are the spiritual forces of wickedness, even the prince of the power of the air, who is working in the son of disobedience. If you're not yet a believer, you need to be saved that Jesus Christ would break something of that oppressive power and that oppressive influence over you. Well, we've seen there's the practical danger of overexalting angels. There's the practical danger of minimizing the forces of wickedness. And now, thirdly, there is the practical danger of ignoring the power of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest danger of those who sit here this morning as unbelievers. The brow once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand once nailed to the cross now holds in it the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who lay in the tomb has ascended the throne of unbounded empire. Jesus, our brother man, is Lord of all. He has had all things put under his feet, the divine exaltation of his humanity. Love the Savior love the Savior for what He did in coming to the earth and living that perfect life and going to the cross in our behalf. Don't fear man. Don't fear angels. But fear Him who has the keys of heaven and hell in His hand. Reverence Him who has a name which is above every name. Recognize the glory of Christ who is willing to humble Himself to humanity and humble Himself onto the cross, and then God blessed Him. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. My hearer, will you please confess Jesus Christ as Lord while you're living in this world? Please. Because if you don't, God will constrain from you that confession that Jesus is Lord on the other side of judgment, and then it's too late for you. Oh, see His great power. The surpassing greatness of His power, according to the working of His mighty power, which He, the Father, worked in Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him upon that throne there in heaven, that place where He is above every name. He's above everything. Deal with Him now as Lord, and you will be blessed with the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be blessed with a sense of knowing where you're going in this life, and you will be wonderfully blessed when you come to the day of judgment and Jesus Christ owns you for His own and says, come and inherit the place prepared for you. Let's pray. Father, encourage us as we take our place of prayer on a daily basis. Encourage us by expanding our hearts to believe that you are that great, that infinite bulldozer. You are the God of power. And it doesn't really matter that we are marked by weakness, when we have a connection to such power. Lord, we pray for ourselves and our own weakness, our own despondency at times, our inability to stand against temptation. We pray that you would strengthen us with your own power. And we would pray that as we share the gospel, as we pray for the advancement of the gospel, even in this room and in the various Sunday school rooms, give us confidence in your power. That which we cannot do running into the tree trying to knock it over, you can easily do. And we pray, Lord, that those who are dead in their transgressions and sins would be raised to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us. Bless us. Expand our numbers through conversions. Be pleased to save some sinner even here this morning. We would ask our God that it would register in the hearts and the minds as to when they will confess Jesus as Lord. Grant in your mercy, Lord, that some sitting here as unbelievers would confess you as Lord before they die. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.